Well, we finished last time with those wonderful words of Revelation 14 and verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, John looks in his vision, and he sees a vision of the end time. He sees a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. The expression Son of Man first occurs in the book of Daniel. Wherever it is used, and it was a favorite expression of the Lord Jesus Christ, it refers to his perfect manhood. When he says Son of God, then it refers to his perfect Godhood. When he says Son of Man, he's asking us to think especially of himself as the perfect and as the representative man, the new man, the second Adam, the one who replaces Adam. All in Adam die, all in Christ shall be made alive. And when the expression Son of Man is used, Daniel sees Son of Man as being on the throne with God in the book of Daniel. Clearly, the Lord Jesus represents himself as being the fulfillment of the passage in Daniel. Here we see him again, the risen, the raised Saviour, established in heaven, and if you like, ready to come again. I suppose if you watch football on television, you sometimes see photographs or pictures, shots of the teams before they actually come out of the scene by the crowds. You see them in the tunnel or with the theatre perhaps. I don't know if anyone ever goes, and I've never been behind the scenes, but we know that there are behind the scenes pictures. And in a sense, what we have here is a behind the scenes picture. The Lord is about to return. He's all ready. He's going to come, do you remember? We're told in Acts, in the clouds. As you've seen him go in the clouds, so he will return. Here he is now, sat upon the cloud, absolutely ready to return. He's there, and he's waiting, if you like, the authorization of the Father. The word is going. The landings of D-Day, do you remember? They were there for quite a long time, and they were all ready to go, and the weather wasn't right, and there were lots of men sitting idle, but they were waiting for the word of authorization. And even here, we have a picture that the Saviour is there, and he's just waiting that word to go. That's how it comes across here. One sat like unto a Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What an unusual combination. Crown that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee to him shall bow. Also the sharp sickle of judgment. And another angel came out of the temple. And the temple here is the very presence of God. The true tabernacle that the Lord pitched, not the Old Testament tabernacle, and the heavenly tabernacle, God's very dwelling place, the Father. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Doesn't actually move off in that second, as we shall see. But it's all about to happen. We see all the preparations, as it were. Thrust in thy sickle. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said about this? It's just worth reading, perhaps, in Matthew chapter 13. Let me just read it to you. And it's about the parable of the tares. Do you remember in Matthew 13 and in verse 28? About the good. Why are the tares? Matthew 13:28. said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both go together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then in verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is about to happen. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, there's something here that I'm not sure about, so will you just bear in mind that I haven't quite got the answer to this. But in this picture we're going to see that another angel is going to come and reap the earth, which the Lord Jesus has just set out to do. Now that makes sense. The Lord Jesus Christ comes for his own, takes them to be with himself, and then the rest, being separated, are all reaped, as we shall see here. The only problem is, what Jesus has said in the parable, that the tares will be gathered first, which is what is usually done in the harvest, I think, in that situation, and then the separation occurs. I don't think it's a major point, but we do seem to see here the moving off of the Saviour to gather his own, and also the moving off of the angel, as spoken of in the parable, to gather the others. But the main thrust, never mind about the detail, it will become apparent when it happens, but here is the reaping of the earth. Here is the harvesting of the earth. The earth, the harvest of the earth, is ripe. He used to use it as a cataract, that's how. It was ripe, and when it was ripe, it could be dealt with. Or perhaps an abscess had to grow or boil to a sufficient size, it would ripen before, in the olden days, you could really deal with it. And of course, in the Bible, we're told that the sin of the ancient peoples and the Canaanites of the Gentiles had not yet fully come. The evil had to be ripened. An incipient evil, an evil that's just beginning, well, maybe they would change their minds. So that the Lord allows the evil to grow and grow and grow and grow, so that it is very clear that nobody has an excuse, nobody could deny that people are doing this out of choice and out of the desire of their hearts, and that they are rebellious to God. They've not done it once, not done it twice. The thing is built up and built up, and the harvest of the earth of the evil is ripe. The time, if you like, the Gentiles is come, the fullness of the Gentiles, the ripeness, all their evil has come to its most swelling hostility that it could have. So another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another altar came out from another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. And the significance of that seems to be, of course, the earth will be burned up at the end, so they're all in concert, all timing this perfectly together, if one may so speak. And he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. We see here red grapes. When these are put into the wine vat for treading down, in order to make the wine and to squash them and make the juice flow out, it's actually seen as blood. And this is the death of sinners and wicked men. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, not the Lord's vine, the church, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. They used to get people, didn't they, in the olden days on a small scale, to trample down, to tread on the grapes, to jump up and down on them in order to squash them and to get the juice out of them. And then when they did that, of course, they would be splashed by the juice all up their legs and their lower garments. And even that is a picture in Scripture, that the Saviour will be spattered in blood when he tramples down those who have been against him. But that isn't the picture that's used here. But the winepress of the anger of God. What a wonderful picture. That he will squash, that he will flatten, that he will press down and wring all the life out of all the evil of wicked men and women. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. We're thinking of the lives, men being put to death. Large, massive scale destruction of every unbeliever at the time of the end. It's a glory scene. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles. Now the picture here is really gory, but it is symbolic. The picture is, well, how high is a horse? I always amazed the size of a horse, you know. But the depth of the blood is going to be up to the spot, up to the height of the bridles of the horse. Over 1600 furlongs, which is 200 miles, 8 furlongs to the mile, 200 miles. It's a massive picture, isn't it? Death, destruction, carnage. It's a picture of the anger of the Lord. His patience has been tried to the uttermost. There's no sinful reaction in the Lord. This is his holiness, dealing with those who will not accept the blood of the Saviour to cleanse them from their sins. However, though I said that the space of 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles, there being 8 furlongs to the mile, we mustn't talk in terms of 200 miles. We must not lose the imagery of 1,600. Now, when we talk about the Bible figures, we sometimes dealt with 7, and dealt with 10, numerology, and even 12. 12, the number of the churches, 12 tribes of Israel, and if you like, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, it's the number that represents the whole church. 7 represents the completion in perfection. That's when the Lord created the world in 7 days and saw that it was 6 days and rested on the seventh and saw that it was very good. But 10 is the number of completion, just in the sheer sense of a finished product. 10 is the number that multiplies. Now, 4, north, south, east, west. And then you immediately see the picture. 4 stands for the earth, looking back to the earth, each direction, north, south, east, west. And here you have a multiple of 4, 16, multiplied by 100. Being multiple of 10. So if you like, it is the complete number of the earth as distinct from the church. The complete number of the unregenerate, I think, at the end, those actually alive at the end, rather than every single unbeliever that's ever lived, but a picture of the total destruction of small and great, as we've seen in other chapters. Final destruction of the Lord. There is no mystery. Doesn't matter who they are, they're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of Almighty God treads down the winepress and brings destruction to all who do not believe. I suppose it's easy when you say it quickly. But here is the other side of the love of God. If they had not believed in his dear son. He can't have this whole situation all over again and again. They just can't come into heaven. And there is his justice and his purity to be faced. Now there is redemption in his blood. He is able to save, and he is just to forgive and to save and to cleanse those who come by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But those who will not have it, there can be no place for them in any future heavens if all will happen again. And he visits his justice and his wrath. And so we see that here, if you like, is the wrath of the Lamb. It's a vivid picture. I suppose Christians who've been through times of persecution and ill-treatment, martyrdom finally, martyrdom being cruelly dealt with by cruel oppressors, will say amen to this picture, terrible as it is. And now we go back, I think, a little bit in time. There's some debate as we now come to the seven final plagues, or the seven vials, which are the outpoured wrath of God. All the sevens we've had so far have been of things that in worsening ways have happened throughout the beginning to the end, between when the Lord came first and when he comes again. The debate is whether these plagues are things that actually happen in some way, in spirit, all through the time of the church, or whether we now do move into the things that immediately proceed. We've seen the, if you like, we've read from the back, we've seen the very last action, and now we're seeing the things that lead up to that last action. I think that's probably the better explanation. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. They're not plagues in the sense that we would think of a plague as being a sort of like a bubonic plague or an illness like that. This word is actually transliterated from the Greek. The Greek word is plague. P-L-E-G-E. Plague. It sounds the same as our word plague. But it does not mean disease. To a plague, a plague, is something that strikes, to smite, to hit. That's the word plague. A blow. And that is the best way to understand seven last plagues. I mean, we'll go through them, we'll see what they are. But they're much more blows, disasters, calamities, evidence of the wrath and the anger of God than they are diseases. So here we see the angels who have the seven last plagues, a complete number, if you like, represented of the final blows of God, for in them is filled up, completed, the wrath of God. Again, that word filled up can be looked at in two ways. You can either translate it as completed, when these plagues have been visited, they fill up the wrath of God. The wrath of God is completely dealt with. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. The wrath of God is concluded. But you could also translate it almost as if it was pent up. For in them is pent up. It's all hoarded up. These last seven plagues, these last seven blows upon the earth and upon mankind. Now, for myself, I rather wonder if September the 11th wasn't the beginning of the spirit of these things. We've moved into a different scale of disaster. Now, there have been massive natural disasters, such as earthquakes over the years, which have killed thousands upon thousands. And even when you consider what one would think of as being less obvious things. How many elderly people were killed in the heat wave in France? As high as 60,000? this short time. Just an ordinary, extraordinary heat wave. If these things are the patterns, just giving us an instance of what is to come when those final blows fall, we can begin to understand just a little of the scale of these things. Very difficult to talk to people when they ask you. One of the most common pastoral questions you get asked is, if God is love, why does he permit suffering? Yet here we see the Lord inaugurating suffering on a massive scale. And it's very difficult to explain away. You have to speak about an angry God, like the old Puritan writer. You have to talk about sinners in the hand of an angry God. And that goes against the grain. Well, we have to go against the grain, because really there is no other explanation. If we talk about, and probably the best approach to begin, is to talk about the sinful nature of man, the responsibility we have, and brought it upon ourselves, and so on, in Adam. But then when you're dealing with individuals' experience and suffering, especially if they have their children ill or something like that, it's still difficult to see the Lord Jesus himself said that they didn't suffer, that they didn't sin any more than anyone else. So why do they inherit a larger share? There are all sorts of difficulties in seeking to explain to men and women about the evil in the world. But there is no doubt about it that God's wrath is directed against evil. And again, it never made sense to me, but when I was younger, you used to hear the explanation, God is only against evil, he's not against the people who commit evil. Have you ever heard that distinction? I've heard it preached in gospel services. He's not against the sinner, only against the sin. And the sinner are inextricably intertwined. And either the sinner comes and the wrath of God is averted and appeased through the blood of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the wrath against the sinner who committed the sin is going to be fulfilled. So this is a terrible picture. And yet at the same time, it must cause us to marvel at the grace of the Saviour who has kept us from such an anger. And this is what we see in the next verse. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over the image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Here is the triumph of believers. Now again, I make a suggestion to you as to what the picture is. There was in the Old Testament the brazen seal, the sea of brass. When the first one was destroyed, Hiram made the second one for Solomon's temple. But actually, it wasn't a representation of a sea in brass, a solid sea made of brass. That wasn't what it was. The sea of brass was a big brazen bath, which was filled with real water. See, do you see what I'm saying? A brazen sea does sound a bit as if it was the representation of water cast in brass. But that wasn't what it is in the Old Testament. It was a big brass bath, and the one in the Solomon's temple was bigger than the one before, and the priests used either to dip their hands or their feet in it before and after they had done their work, or even in certain circumstances, they bathed in it. That's what it was. But then the picture changes a little bit, and in chapter 4 we have the picture again. At And it does not seem as what we've got here is a bath full of water. Okay? Revelation 4, verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, the one possibility is that instead of having a brass bath full of water, you here have a glass, see-through, crystal bath full of water. But I don't think that actually is the picture. It does seem to be a solid sea. That this does seem to be a representation of the sea in solid crystal. Here, it's slightly different. It is the same, but it's mingled with fire. Perhaps you should picture, do you remember the glass marbles with little reds and little yellows and blues in it? Are we to think of something like that with a red vein of colour shooting down through it? Is that what the picture is? We can talk in a moment about what it represents. But is that the picture? Now, for myself, do you remember in the last chapter but one of Revelation, we're told there was no more sea. Remember? There was no more sea. And the explanation of that, there's no doubt about that. That comes from Isaiah 57. There is no rest, my God, to the wicked. They're like the sea that casts up its waters. And perhaps I'll read the exact quote to you from Isaiah 57. But the picture is that there will be no more of the troubled. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And when it says there is no more sea in heaven, it means there are no more wicked people casting up mire and dirt like the tides that sweep and the waves that beat on the seashore. The sea is an emblem of the nations, the ever restless, warring nations with their tides and waves upon the land. The sea represents the nations of the world in their constant hostility to one another and to God. The interaction of the tides is a clashing, movement, sound, orbit, casting up dirt. And I think the picture here is that both in Revelation chapter 4, when there was no glass mingled with fire, the picture is of a subdued nations. In other words, as distinct from believers, the unbelievers have been subdued. God is on his throne. There is no more rebellion. There is no more mire and dirt thrown up by wicked nations. And here, I think the picture is exactly the same, except that you've got this mingled with fire. Now the fire represents judgment, or it may even speak of the fires when this world shall be licked up with fire. But it seems to me to be the sea of glass mingled with fire is a picture of the conquered, the defeated, the finished nations of the world judged or about to be judged by the Lord God. He's in control, they can't do anything, even maybe solidified, maybe be absolutely like that. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. The interesting thing, of course, was that the Antichrist, the beast, rose out of the seas. That is to say, as a man, he was one of these wicked nations of the world and one of the kings of the world. But you remember, the beast arose out of the sea. And when the victory is given to the Lord's people, then we see that they're standing on that sea of glass. They have the rebellious world under their feet of those who finally are no longer able to rebel anymore. Well, that's the best I can do for it. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, these things were dealt with, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So with the world under their feet, they're now going to sing the praises of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, it will be a good thing to turn to the Song of Moses, and it's easy to remember. We're in Revelation 15, and the Song of Moses is Exodus 15. Now, whether they actually sang this particular song that Moses had, or whether they sang in the spirit, which I think is more likely, of the Song of Moses, I don't know. But let me just read to you a little bit of it, and you'll see the spirit of this song, the tenor of it. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake. Now this is, you remember, when they had come through the Red Sea dry shod, and all the waters, notice the Red Sea. I did wonder for a time whether there was any play on the words Red Sea with the red judgment of the thing. The crystal sea, but I think that's too far-fetched, because I don't think the word was really in their language in those days. I didn't ponder it for a minute. But you see, it does have regard to a literal destruction of the manpower of a particular powerful nation, and it does combine that with a literal sea. In other words, when the sea stands for the rebellion of wicked nations, you have it both covered in this song. The nation has been destroyed, but they've been destroyed by water. You see? So here the Song of Moses begins, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And I'm sure that what they sing is the triumph of the Lord in overcoming the wicked nations of the world. Whether they literally use this particular song throughout, I cannot say. We shall see one day. But it's about triumphing over the wicked nations of the world. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, that's what they're singing. And he has become my salvation, that's what they're singing. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. And it goes on in that spirit. Thou didst, verse 10, thou didst blow with the wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand. And you can see that when all this is fully consummated in the destruction of all the rebellions against God and all the wicked nations, what an appropriate song that is, what an appropriate spirit. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. And we, as Christians now in these days, when perilous times have come and evil waxes worse and worse, we need to have this firmly entrenched in our faith and in our worship to the Lord should always be buoyant. Sometimes we feel low and depressed, and sometimes we feel things are getting on top of us, and we're besieged. But we must never, never forget this aspect. So, they stand on the sea of glass, they have the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, I think the song of the Lamb was not the song that the Lamb sung, but the one that was sung to him in Revelation 5 and verse 9. Do you remember? They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations and so on. You see? On the one hand, the one song is a triumph over the enemy, And the other song which goes along with it is that thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There will be some who are rejoicing that the Lord has delivered them from the destruction of one nation. There'll be others from another nation who'll be rejoicing that the Lamb has delivered them out of the destruction of their nation. And so it is. But you can see the appropriateness of these two songs. The one of the triumph over the enemies of the Lord, particularly as expressed by the great political nations of the world, and the other which speaks of the redemption. And it's summed up in these words: great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. What a wonderful expression. King of saints, a Saviour, King of kings and Lord of lords. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Talking about believers, although the unbelievers are still there to be judged at the great judgment, which hasn't yet happened. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. We have redemption through the blood of the Lamb. It's his holiness that is imputed unto us. We have no holiness of our own. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. They're now obvious, they're now open. They're not altogether open and obvious now. These things happen, but we struggle to explain the earthquakes and things. Are they judgments of God? Are they things that happen just automatically? Well, we say they're judgments of God, but there are many to contradict. But when the judgments are made manifest, there will be no further doubt as to the cause of these things. And then just, we now get the introduction to these seven outpourings of the anger of God, these last blows upon the earth. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, the place where God dwells, where the true tabernacle is pitched. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. So there's nothing impure, there's nothing unjust, there's nothing untoward in anything that they do. And having their breasts girded with golden girdles, all the Saviour's like that. And maybe it's their uniform. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, bowls, if you like. The word file is the nearest English to vial here, P-H-I-A-L. It's not V-I-O-L, the instrument, like a violin. It's a vial, like a file. It's not as a bowl, probably. And it's full of the wrath of God. Vials full of the wrath of God. It's a picture. Liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Well, that is, reminds us of what happened in Exodus chapter 14, verse 35. It's just a little hard. Moses, you remember, was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of God in his anger fills heaven, and nobody can move until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. They watch with bated breath. They watch immobile these seven last blows upon mankind. And it's the glory of the Lord that transfixes all who observe them. Well, just trying to take you through those verses, and may the Lord give us understanding of his word. And